Good morning and happy Sabbath. Welcome everyone here, especially those who are visiting in person and online. For those unfamiliar, my name is Russell. I'm a board member here at Common Reason. We're doing lesson number two in the new quarter, so let's dive in. I want to begin with prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, please send your spirit to this class and to me to deliver the message that you have deemed appropriate. Please continue to bless our class corporately and individually. Continue to mold and shape our characters to that like Christ, so we can shine. We can be lights shining for Him, and we can hasten His coming. In His name, amen. Beginning Sabbath's lesson, the Genesis foundation. Now, for those of you unfamiliar, I tend to do things a little differently. I solicit a lot of audience question and participation, so help me out, or else we're going to be done in 20 minutes here. Sabbath's memory verse. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, John and Jesus were cousins, so I suspect there was some recognition of one another simply from being family. But even if John wasn't Jesus' cousin, do you think he would have recognized him as the Lamb of God?
Yes.
I do too. I think it was obvious to those who were looking for that, those who had studied the scriptures and who were looking for a Messiah coming, it was pretty clear.
Yeah, hey, and isn't that kind of powerful that even if he would have been familiar with him in the natural, he could see that he was more than just a natural, yeah.
Right. So from the lesson, one of the key problems with modern interpretations of biblical prophecy, such as in Revelation, is they fail to recognize the ancient roots of Revelation. The author assumes a knowledge of the Old Testament and uses concepts that would have been well known to his audience. While searching the entire Bible for passages that resemble a text you are studying in Revelation is useful, there are also core texts that set the stage for the understanding of the book better than other texts do. And this is particularly true of Genesis, which lays out the path by which our world descended into sinful chaos. Nearly every key concept mentioned in Revelation appears in some form in the opening chapters of the Bible. I have some questions. While Lucifer, a.k.a. the serpent, a.k.a. Satan, is present early in Genesis, does the beginnings of the controversy appear in Genesis?
No,
it doesn't. We have to read other texts in the Old, certainly Old Testament and the New Testament, to get those pieces of the puzzle. Like Satan's origin, does his origin of the covering cherub, an unfalling being, does that appear in Genesis? Or do we have to search Ezekiel and Job and Isaiah for those nuances? Now, Genesis does show the origins of life on earth, but don't we need insights from other books of a more nuanced understanding of how God's government and his laws and principles that govern life function? So Genesis is a foundation. I can't disagree with that. But there are some key understandings that don't appear in Genesis, and they may not appear on purpose. Sunday's lesson. And the lesson actually answers some of these questions in Sunday's lesson. Again, from the lesson, most academic programs begin with a general survey course, a course that covers broad and basic principles that will form the basis for further study as you dig deeper into the subject. Likewise, when you read through the Bible, the entire Bible, you quickly discover that God has a general survey course in the book of Genesis, where he introduces ideas that will be examined in more detail throughout the rest of Scripture. generally speaking, the first concept or symbol is mentioned in the Bible, particularly in the opening chapters of Genesis. You will discover it establishes a general understanding of that concept, which will help us understand how it's being used later on. Some Bible students refer to this as the, quote, law of first mention, although it would be more properly labeled as a principle or pattern rather than a law, because it's not ironclad, and there are many exceptions to the rule. Pattern seems to emerge both in general Bible study and in biblical prophecy, is that God slowly feeds his children information over time, beginning with a basic concept, and enlarging on it many times over the years or even over the centuries. So, this principle of first mention answers some of the questions that I had regarding Sabbath's lesson. This is also known as progressive disclosure. It's a common methodology used in education, common methodology used in religion, where we introduce simple concepts, and then we provide detail as understanding and as maturity in our audience grows, and as skill in the presenter grows. Paul alludes to this in his letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 3:1-3, he uses the imagery talking about those who are, that he's speaking to, those assimilating truth. He's calling them out a bit, saying that they need to move beyond basic teachings, aka baby's food or the milk, and progress to a deeper understanding of expanding truth, aka solid food, meat. So the need to progressively disclose is limited by, again, the skill of the presenter and the audience. God would, and when Christ was on earth, he tells his disciples, "There is much I have to say to you, but you cannot handle it." They were unable or unwilling to assimilate greater truths. And look throughout the Old Testament, even when God brought the children out of Egypt, and he takes them from a place of slavery where it was a life for a tooth, a life for an eye, a life for a bruise, a life for a life. He says, no, we need to dial that back. It's only an eye for an eye, only a tooth for a tooth. That was one step beyond where they currently were in their moral understanding. And yet, woven throughout that thread is, but I tell you, love your enemies. Yeah. I mean, that sort of truth, if he had begun with love your enemies, it would have fallen on deaf ears. How do we love our enemies? I want a life for an eye. So this progressive disclosure and this leading people along the pathway is a necessary part of learning. So the lesson asks us to read Isaiah 4:7-8, Malachi 3:6, and Hebrews 13:8. And what these texts, basically, the thread running through them is the unchanging nature of God, and that he's always love. And this is foundational for our understanding of scriptural prophecy. I think this is an excellent point. If you approach the reading and understanding of scriptural prophecy from the standpoint of God is love, everything he does and says is a manifestation, a revelation of that love, all the natural laws, the design laws that he created life to operate in are a revelation of that love. Even the imposed laws that were given to humans, aka the Ten Commandments, are expressions of that love and manifestation of that love. And he's been working, he and his agencies in heaven have been working tirelessly to restore mankind back to its original design, as was in Adam and Eve in Eden before the fall. Then scriptural prophecy takes on a brand new meaning. It took on a brand new meaning for me. It wasn't just some accurate predictions made by a God that can see down through the halls of time. It was a wonderful gift given to us. Again, from the lesson, when God establishes truth, however, he does not change his mind. Once he begins teaching his people truth, we can count on the fact that repetitions of the same biblical principle or theme do not change its meaning, but in contrast, shed further light on that meaning. It makes great sense in studying prophecy, therefore, to develop a good understanding of the book of Genesis, where you find many key concepts explained for the first time, and then take that foundational understanding as you explore the rest of the Bible. I guess I would have stated the first sentence a little differently. God is truth. I don't know that he, and this may be semantics, I mean, I'm not trying to pick on the author. He is literal truth with a capital T. Eternity past, present truth, and eternity future. He's absolute truth. Just the fact that he exists establishes truth. He reveals truth to us in amounts and measures and the ways that we can understand it. Meets us where we are in our need and acceptance and understanding of that truth. Any thoughts?
Yeah. God is love. It goes together with the truth.
What other design law that truth and love work in harmony with?
Freedom.
Liberty, thank you.
Liberty, yeah.
Yeah. Love doesn't exist in an atmosphere without liberty. Again, from the lesson, why is it so important that we not allow anyone or anything, no matter how smooth or logical, to weaken our faith in the Bible and the infallible truths it teaches? Are we to have truth in the Bible, or are we to have truth in the men who wrote it? Or are we to have faith in the spirit that inspired the men who wrote it?
Yeah.
Again, we may be arguing semantics here. Is faith in Scripture alone necessary? Or does that very Scripture give us other insights and inputs and things that we need to examine? Like John 1:3, taste and see that the Lord is good. I maybe have that one confused with the Psalms. Or to use multiple threads of evidence.
Yes.
Science. No, John 1:3 is all things were made through him, by him, and for him. That's John 1:3 is referencing creation, nature, the book of creation. You know, that dovetails hand in hand with Romans. All things that can be known about God, his eternal power and his love are seen in what has been made, so the men are without excuse. And then Psalms 34:8 is taste and see that the Lord is good. So our own personal experience, using multiple threads of evidence to integrate into our understanding, and that strengthens our faith, not only in Scripture, but in our experience and in...
Are those other methods or things that we need to take into consideration? Is there a way to test whether those are true or not?
So the three threads, two of those threads typically support the third.
Yeah.
Correct?
So you test those two methods with the third, is what you're saying.
Or test one method with the two.
Yes.
Either way, all three of them should harmonize. And if they don't, then we may have an erroneous concept of one of those.
Yeah.
Okay, we may have an erroneous concept of science. We may have an erroneous interpretation of Scripture. And we may have an erroneous interpretation of our own experience.
Yeah.
So... I would submit that testing one of those with the other two is the appropriate methodology.
Because if you just take one, then, for example, Scripture, people have lost their religion over Scripture.
Right.
You know, many people, the way they approach the truth of Scripture, like the academic look at the Bible as literature, for example.
Or criticism.
It takes away from people's religions instead of adding to it, because it's been spun, that it's been changed, the translators have changed it. We've talked about that here. Their bias is put into the translation or the paraphrase. So how can you believe anything? They throw the baby out with the wash.
Right, and we've been over this before. If you rely on Scripture alone, there are north of 42,000 different sects of Christianity that all have the one book, and our interpretation is the best, no matter what. So, you know, we have scholars and prophets who are better than yours. It ends up being divisive when you rely on experience alone. It leads down the path of mysticism and ancestor reverence and et cetera, et cetera. And when you rely on science alone, that leads down the pathway of evolutionism.
Yeah. But they all fit together.
But rightly understood, they all harmonize.
Yes. Rightly understood, that's the key.
Yeah. And we're finite. Sometimes our understanding is questionable. And we're all at different paths on our inner understanding. We need to be gracious to those who have a different understanding. Christ was.
But he was always questioning even the leader's understanding of Scripture. You know, of his day. You say this, but I say that. You know, you say love your friends, I say love your enemies. He looked at the same scriptures and essentially turned them upside down from what the leaders of religion were teaching in his own religion that day.
Yeah, and why did he do that? What had happened to the religion that the leaders were teaching? What had been done to it?
It hijacked Satan.
But succinctly put, yes, Satan had tempted men to regard God as exacting and unforgiving. It basically had projected Satan's own character onto that God construct, and he'd led them to believe that God's law functions no different than human laws, and therefore you're humans, you can expand on that law, and you can make the Sabbath a burden and not a blessing.
And your expansion now is taken over the Bible.
You're right. Yeah. So, it's a good thing we don't see any of that today, right?
I was thinking, you know, do we have any of that today?
Yeah. Yeah, interesting parallels. Monday's lesson, understanding God's love. This is a big one. This is one I often have struggled with. The concept of understanding God's love should be the study of a lifetime. The first paragraph contrasts God's perfect love with our imperfect love, and I would suggest that any human love, perfect or imperfect, is an outgrowth of allowing God's love to flow through us. We are imperfect, therefore our love often has conditions, strings, and is imperfect. Even the love of a parent for a child can be imperfect. So give ourselves some grace on that. And as we allow God's love to flow through us, God's love is infinite, and we are finite, so we will always be assimilating a greater understanding of the nature and the function of that love throughout eternity. We'll never get to infinity. So as we allow that to flow through us, those imperfections become fewer and further between. From the lesson, understanding the nature of love is an important key to understanding biblical prophecy. One of the key themes in the Great Controversy is the existence of a substantial misunderstanding about God's character. Ellen White, after all, ends her summary of the Great Controversy by writing, quote, "The entire universe is clean. One pulse of harmony and gladness beats through the vast creation. From him who created all flow life, light, and gladness throughout the realms of illimitable space. From the minutest atom to the greatest world, all things animate and inanimate, in their unshadowed beauty and perfect joy declare that God is love. It's the last paragraph, last passage of the Great Controversy. It's the last paragraph of the entire Conflict of the Ages series. It's fascinating that in the beginning of that series, Patriarchs and Prophets, our first sentence is God is love. Our last three words is God is love.
When you read the Great Controversy, you read that, there's some inner...
Doesn't it stir something? Yeah. I mean, it stirs something in me to...
What a relief.
To want to experience that, to want to be a part of that.
Entire life is fear.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. We're afraid we're going to get sick, die, house is going to burn down, we're going to lose our job,
Yeah, name it. Yeah, the fears are endless.
And it's inborn in us to be afraid and even imagine existence without fear, travel without fear through the universe. You know, that every person you meet is going to want your good over theirs. You know, we've never experienced that in our life here.
I know. It'll probably take an eternity to get used to. It's really something to... I find myself thinking about it more and more every day. The older I get, and the more I've watched the world deteriorate in my lifetime, in the last 10 years, we're accelerating to the bottom, and I find myself pondering and thinking more about what heaven's going to be like all the time.
I think we're so fortunate, though, to have this to hold on to. To get us through this life.
Yes, no question.
Come into contact with others who are so fearful and don't have this hope and this love to focus on and to...
I see them every day in my office.
And so that's what we can know right now, that God is love.
Yeah, and this is one of the lovely facets of a correct understanding of scriptural prophecy is that He loved us enough to give us a roadmap of what's going to happen so that we're not taken by surprise, to reveal to us that even though there will be a, quote, time of trouble, I mean, how many of you as Adventists grew up terrified of the time of trouble? Yeah, I mean, my own father, he prepared for the apocalypse. We had 2 years worth of canned food in our basement. And the Y2K, you remember that? That was going to be it. Doom. I'm no different.
Perfect love casts out fear.
Yeah, God is love.
But then fear casts out love. We don't
it
really
can.
Think about
yep.
the other
if we,
around.
Fear casts out imperfect love. And we, again, as humans, our love contains imperfections. And it's through the, going through the crucible of life on earth and having our character transformed, which is not easy. If we actively participate in it, if we take up the cause of being able to deny ourselves and work in harmony with the Holy Spirit to eradicate the character imperfections. It's work. It's painful. It's difficult. There are things I don't want to give up. There are things I need to give up, but I don't want to.
And Satan takes full advantage. It's a kind of a startling thing to think that your enemy is constantly after you in one way or another, and after God. Never sleeps.
I know.
Always obsessing over how he can damage and destroy.
But no fear.
Yeah.
It's love.
How he can...
But he's provoking the fear.
Make us doubt, doubt everything.
The other side of that, Russell, is I always wondered why it said in the Bible, pray without ceasing, because I, you know, you think of, it depends on what you think of prayer.
Correct.
And yet, when you think of it, a communication and communion with a higher power, and thinking about the higher power and calling and asking for help, or, okay, whatever I'm going through, whatever experience I have, you're not thinking of yourself. And then you're able to have love for others and deal with others and stuff. But the biblical, that scripture, pray without ceasing, has taken on a new meaning with this relationship and the love. And we can't do it of ourselves.
Yeah.
So we have to be open and call and ask for help. And
yeah, I think that's well said. Thank you. So the lesson references Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac as the first mention of, quote, love in Scripture. And it asks, what does this teach about the nature of God's love? Any thoughts on that one? What does Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac tell us about God's love? God took some great risks of being misunderstood in this. Not only being misunderstood by Isaac and Abraham, but by everyone who's read the story. Why did he do that? Why did he ask that? Why did he ask Abraham to do that? Thoughts?
Wasn't it a practice generally within their civilization at that time to sacrifice children?
I think that's been a practice in many cultures now throughout time.
I mean, it's not just Moloch or something. It's different gods.
Yeah, I don't know.
Yeah. Anyway, he wanted to create a distinction between how he would handle that, even though he asked him for the purpose of showing what was in his heart.
What was in Abraham's heart?
Right.
Okay, showing it to whom?
Us.
Also, at the time, we may have to remember that Satan and the other people in the universe don't know what the end, what's going to happen. And I think God was showing that there was still a faithful servant that he had on this earth that loved him supremely enough to do that.
Okay, I like the direction you're going, Tina. I think that's a valuable part of the story. Unfallen angels had questions about God's government, about the methodologies and the character transformation that was happening in Abraham.
Perhaps it was a way that he also taught Abraham that he didn't want him to participate in child sacrifice because he did it by providing the lamb.
Okay, well, that presupposes that Abraham wanted to participate in child sacrifice, and I don't think that's the case. There was
at that time. I'm agreeing with you, say.
I'm sure there were cultures on Earth at that time that participated in it. There have been cultures. You may find cultures even today that do it. I know there are cultures today that practice cannibalism.
Well, I think it goes, Abraham had a history of sacrificing his wife, let's say.
Okay.
For
keep pulling that thread.
Yeah, I mean, he didn't learn it the first time with Pharaoh, but with Abimelech, he also practiced the same thing. Don't tell him who you really are.
All right, tell him you're my sister.
You know, they're going to kill me. They're going to take you and kill me. And so, you know, twice he showed that to the universe.
All right.
To sacrifice her and throw her under the bus, so I'm okay.
And what else had he shown? With those two instances, yeah, but what else had he done?
He tried to solve the problem. For example, because they didn't have a promised child, his wife couldn't have children, so he chose someone else to have his child. He had to solve it instead of trusting God. This time, I'm following what God has told me. God will provide. I believe, I trust, and I love. And I see a difference in his relationship with God from I'm solving versus I'm trusting you. I know I love you. And
let's be clear. He listened to his wife on that. It was Sarah's idea to take Hagar. It wasn't Abraham. It wasn't Abraham's idea.
He agreed very readily.
He did.
So let's be frank about that. How do we know it's readily?
He
clearly, look what happened.
He could or should have said no.
No. Well, he could have and he should have.
Yes, but he didn't.
Just like Adam should have chosen God instead of Eve.
Correct. So he had some defects of character that needed polishing. And this needed to be revealed to humanity and to the universe. You have a question or a comment?
Abraham believed God because of his promises. He saw that he worked, how he worked, and he believed him. He trusted him to provide.
You talk about on Mount Moriah when he said God will provide a lamb, because there was some significant distrust in Abraham's character leading up to that.
True. And about the promises there, like when he lied about his wives, how God took care of that for him. He lied to Abimelech, but God led him there. He led him through everything in his life, and he trusted God explicitly at that time.
I would respectfully disagree. I think that the fact that he lied about Sarah's being his sister or wife, I think that showed distrust. But I think him taking Hagar was distrust. And I think God subjected him to this final test as a means of fixing a defect in Abraham's character. And for those who need some confirmation, this is from Patriarchs and Prophets 147. God had called Abraham to be the father of the faithful, and his life was to stand an example of faith to succeeding generations. But his faith had not been perfect. He had shown distrust of God, concealing the fact that Sarah was his wife, and again in his marriage with Hagar. That he might reach the highest standard, God subjected him to another test, the closest which man has ever been called to endure. In a vision of the night, he was directed to repair to the land of Moriah and there offer up his son as a burnt offering upon the mountain that should be shown him. So, this author seems to suggest that had Abraham been faithful and told the truth to the princes and kings and said no to his wife and not taken Hagar, then he wouldn't have been subjected to this awful test.
But I see what Wanda's saying, too, because even though he failed the test with his wife, with his sister wife, how God responded to the mess he made could have been instructional to him, could have been educational to him, to say, look, you messed up, but now I made everybody infertile, you know, is one of the things God did in response to what Abraham did. He punished them. He gave them visions. He said, leave her alone. Don't touch her. You're going to be in real trouble.
He overruled the events, just like he did with Esther.
Abraham likely hoped, after the second time anyway, that he actually learned from that. But God had to make sure he demonstrated it to the universe, too.
Yes, that's right. So I would encourage you to read the entire chapter 13 entitled The Test of Faith in Patriarchs and Prophets. There's some really great insights in that. From the bottom section of Monday's lesson, how do we even begin to manifest to others the kind of self-sacrificing love that God has for us? Why, for most of us, is this kind of love not necessarily basic to us? And I think these are excellent questions. Any thoughts?
For me, first thing I think of when I see somebody that's like totally different from me is I didn't choose my parents. I didn't choose where I was born, what society, any of that. So I'm going to cut them a little bit of slack and say, where are you coming from? What's your purpose in either confronting me or in dealing with me at all? And from there, I try to take the Christian tack that I need to show them love as far as possible, which to me begins with the whole idea of free agency. So I give them the opportunity to show me how they use their free agency. And I think that's why Jesus died, why he had to die, quote unquote, because he had to show the whole universe that he would rather die than take our free agency away from us.
Amen. Amen.
Okay, well said. Anybody else? One of the criticisms I hear about our class is that we provide a lot of knowledge and insights, but we don't necessarily provide excellent ways to function, how to reveal these truths and share these truths, and how they
how do you show you care? Is that what you're trying to say?
Practical application.
Thank you, Bill Bice. It's a practical application for what is being done, for what's being presented. And I think they're valid criticisms. So this is, and the lesson's asking a great question. How do we begin to manifest to others the self-sacrificing love that God has for us? I think the first thing we have to do is we have to assimilate and accept that self-sacrificing love. And it's only that has to happen first, and then it flows out, and we become a conduit of that love to flow to others. It's not organic to me, not even close.
But it can, in a Christian home, at least, start with you learn it yourself, but then you model it and train your children to, I'd rather be playing, but instead I'm going to take care of a neighbor's pet. I'm going to take someone to a doctor's appointment. I'm going to take my time, my energy, what I could have spent on myself, my money, and realize that the Bible says all we've accomplished, God has done for us. It's not our time, our money, etc. We need to come to an understanding that everything we can do, everything we can think and accomplish, started off with God giving it to us. And so it's not like you're unselfishly doing something to earn merit. You're simply looking at others now as God does, mm-hmm. or as you would your own child. What would I do if this was my own grandparent, my own child? How would I treat them? You know, because it takes time and energy and money to actually do something for someone else. And these are ways you demonstrate you are other-centered rather than self-centered. And we're born self-centered, so that's not easy.
Right. And in accordance with the law of exertion, the more we stretch ourselves and the more we function, the more we exert ourselves beyond our ordinary capacities in love, the stronger those capacities get. Tina?
It's hard to explain to some people the love that God has for us when they see what's happening in the world today.
Oh, I absolutely.
If you look at social media, you know, the fires, the earthquakes, the wars, they'll say, well, God has the power to stop that. Why does he allow that if he loves us so much? And it's difficult to talk to people about God's love through all that.
I can't argue with that.
That's pretty amazing, though, to think about. The Bible starts out talking about the imperfections and the mistakes, sins, whatever you want to call them, that people make. I mean, can you think of another religion that has all the faults and problems that their originators had, like, up front for you to learn from? You know, it's like amazing that God, the God of truth and the God of love, is using all these imperfect people to teach us something.
Tuesday's lesson, Isaac's question, where is the lamb? Last week, Tim did a good overview of some of the symbols of prophecy, and I don't think many of us, certainly in this class, have any issue with the metaphor of the lamb being Jesus of Nazareth. The bottom section of Tuesday's lesson makes the point twice that Jesus is our, quote, substitute. This is another area of criticism of our ministry, that many critics say that we deny the substitutionary nature of Christ's life and death and resurrection. How would you guys respond to that? To those critics?
I see it differently.
Do we deny Christ's substitutionary nature, or do we just have a different understanding of it.
A different understanding.
Well, okay, what's the difference?
Reality. not just some kind of payment to some justice cloud somewhere. We are really understanding the truth of a human life and a perfect human life in Jesus Christ that was revealed for all of us to grasp and understand that we can receive into ourselves.
Okay, I think you're heading down the right path.
It's not just a substitutionary payment. So I think this is far more real than what any critics could be. The critics are the ones that need to learn from us.
Well, we can learn some things from our critics as well, because sometimes criticism is valid. From the lesson, why is knowing that Jesus is our substitute so foundational to our salvation? What hope would you have without him as that substitute, especially in the judgment?
Russell, I was born into this world. My physical father and mother are of record on my birth certificate, but my spiritual father is Lucifer. My spiritual father is Satan. My spiritual father needs to be changed. I need to be adopted by another father. Jesus made that possible by substituting a different father for me. That's different than substituting for my sin and taking my punishment.
Yeah.
He substituted as my spiritual father.
That's...
I am now reborn with a new father into the kingdom of God, and as such, I'm an heir of salvation. I'm an heir of the entire kingdom.
That's an interesting take.
Substitution came as a new father for me.
So my question is that, is, quote, knowing that Jesus is our substitute enough? Demons know this, and they tremble. An intellectual knowledge of it, I think, is inadequate.
They haven't been reborn yet.
Like in Genesis 4, verse 1, says, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, quote, I acquired a man from the Lord. Or John 17, 3. Now this is life eternal, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The word know and knew implies an intimate knowledge of Christ as our substitute. It's more than a superficial knowledge. It's a living knowledge that is eternal life. It's also true that we can know God and Christ as life eternal, but Adam and Eve chose to know evil by taking of the fruit. This is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's an intimate knowing of evil. They could have chosen the intimate knowledge of good, or they chose an intimate knowledge of evil, and here we are. So simply the knowledge that God, that Christ was our substitute, I think is woefully inadequate. Linda?
When I'm a little bit back to your substitutionary thing, I mean, the Bible says, by his stripes you are healed. It doesn't say by his stripes you are counted. Okay, you know, you got your payment made. That's kind of
gold star.
The substitution God gave is a substitution of life.
Character.
Yeah. So I used to be a transplant case manager at one point. Dealt with a lot of stem cell transplants, little children at St. Jude, all this kind of thing, in treatment of terminal cancers that they all had. And so, interestingly, the life is in the blood took on a whole new meaning to me as a transplant case manager when blood was the cure for these children or these people's terminal condition. And so the substitution for me became the idea of when they transplant the blood system in somebody with cancer, they annihilate their own and they put in new cells. And those cells begin to take over. They And so the substitution of his blood for ours, for example, a healing process is, I think, what we try to look at here. It's not a punishment in court process. It is a you are terminal, and the only thing that helps you is Christ's substitutionary blood, if you will, the blood he shed, meaning the life. Life is in the blood. So the substitution is absolutely necessary, or we are terminal.
You got a comment?
From the what I've been studying, Jesus says, you've got to believe my words, or I won't give you anything else. You've got to believe what I'm telling you. And then when it happens, you'll believe. That's prophecy.
Okay. So back to the substitutionary issue. Does our understanding of the nature and function of God's law, does that affect our understanding of the word substitution? Of course it does. If we hold to the penal substitution theology, which is it's literally in the name, then we see Jesus as substituting himself as a legal payment to solve his father's anger problem. And even in a human justice system, it's anathema to consider putting an innocent person to death for the crimes of the guilty, and yet many believe this is how God's government functions. It's a lie.
Yes.
If we believe God's law is the law of design and the law of love, then it functions simply for the benefit of others to do what's right because it's right, then we understand that only one equal to God could restore mankind back to its original design that Adam corrupted.
Yes.
And since the controversy in heaven was with the being we know as Jesus, the member of the Godhead we know as Jesus, then he was the one who came and revealed the Father and had to eradicate the sinful nature from the human species and develop a remedy that he now offers to us. The entire Godhead planned this from eternity past. God gave his only son, John 3:16. Jesus volunteered, Philippians 2, 6, and 7.
Yes.
And the Holy Spirit makes the remedy effective for us, John 14:26. Jesus is our substitute simply because no human being, not even Enoch or Elijah, could do what was needed to restore mankind back to its original design. You would think that Tim had wrote a blog on it, and lo and behold, he has. Search Christ Our Substitute in the search box on our website for any further insights. Wednesday's lesson, dealing with death. From the lesson, perhaps the cruelest aspect of living in a world detached from its creator is the way that death lurks in the background of every life, ready to strike at any moment. It is the, quote, wages of sin, death. The wages of sin, excuse me, the penalty that we pay for having been disconnected from the only source of life in the universe, the Creator. Does it seem like the author, editor, has mixed two types of death in the above passage? I mean, stand alone, both of those sentences are accurate. Read one sentence, the first sentence, it's accurate. Death lurks in the background. The sleep death lurks in the background. If we live long enough, we'll have to bury our parents. If we continue living long enough, someone will bury us. But the wages of sin death is different. That's not the sleep death. What about the people who die three deaths? From the great this is Revelation 1:7 talks about those who will die three deaths. And from the great controversy, they also which pierced him, those that mocked and derided Christ's dying agonies, and the most violent oppressors of his truth and his people are raised to behold him in his glory and to see the honor placed on the loyal and the obedient. So, with a mature understanding of Scripture, we should regard death, the sleep death, as an unbelievable act of God's grace. It's an amazing act of grace that we go to sleep. It's a powerful metaphor regarding the second death, because to those remaining, you know, I won't see my parents again this side of heaven. It's a difficult and powerful metaphor for the eventual second death, the wages of sin death. And it limits the spread of sin, the sleep death.
One of my favorite things, I've never ever heard this in an actual funeral service or anything, but it's brought me great comfort with the death of virtually all my family, is Isaiah 57, 1 and 2. The righteous perish, and no one ponders it in his heart. Devout men are taken away, and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. Those who walk uprightly enter into peace. They find rest as they lie in death. It is merciful.
Absolutely.
And if you've been, you know, on the front lines of dying people, as I have in my whole career, it is a point of mercy. You know, even with my own family, would I choose for them to be back here the way they were before they died? No.
Right.
There is mercifully sleeping. And Daniel was told, the last verse of Daniel, you'll rest, and at the end of time, you'll rise to receive your reward. So this is an extreme mercy on God's part, that we don't have to endure this for very long.
So this is from Patriarchs and Prophets. She's talking about the ability, or the sleep death, limiting the spread of sin. In order to possess an endless existence, man must continue to partake of the tree of life. Deprived of this, his vitality would gradually diminish until life should become extinct. It was Satan's plan that Adam and Eve should, by disobedience, incur God's displeasure. And then, if they failed to obtain forgiveness, think about that, as some of the presuppositions that he had about God and his law. If he failed to obtain forgiveness, he hoped that they would eat of the tree of life and thus perpetuate an existence of sin and misery. But after man's fall, holy angels were immediately commissioned to guard the tree of life. Around these angels flashed beams of life, having the appearance of a glittering sword. None of the family of Adam were permitted to pass the barrier to partake of the life-giving fruit, and hence there is no immortal sinner. This is a wonderful act of grace. So how are Christians to deal with death? Does Scripture give us any insights? 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 14, familiar passage. You'll hear that one at a lot of funerals. I quoted that passage at both my parents' funerals. Are we to develop a cultural understanding of death or a scriptural one? And what does Scripture tell us about death? I've referenced a number of text in there. Get the notes. All right, we're going to wrap up with Thursday's lesson. So Thursday's lesson, the serpent. Lesson references Genesis 3, 1 through 5, and Revelation 12, 1 through 9 regarding the serpent / dragon. Are there any other similar metaphors in Scripture about Satan, Lucifer? What about Job 41:1 or Isaiah 21:27:1? This is talking about the Leviathan. Someone has a Bible, look up Job 41:1 for me. I'll go on. From the lesson, there are two accounts in Scripture where Satan leads the whole world astray. In Genesis, at a moment when there are only two people in existence, and then the account given in Revelation 12 and 13, where Satan is identified as the one who deceives the entire world, and as the one who enables the sea beast power so that all the world marvels and follows it. One of the themes found in Bible prophecy is the unchanging nature of the great controversy. God's character and word do not change, and neither do the ambitions of the devil. Anyone got Job text?
Can you pull in the Leviathan with a fish hook? Or tie down his tongue with a rope?
many translations in the margin say that the word Leviathan is likely a crocodile. I suspect that it is a metaphor for Lucifer.
Yes.
Because God alone can restrain the Leviathan. He's asking Job. This is in his confrontation with Job. God's finally given Job what he's asked for, and he's speaking to him. He's asking him, hey, can you do this? You know, where the storehouses of snow and ice are, can you restrain the Leviathan? Can you, with a hook, can you tie his tongue down? I think this is a metaphor, again, for the dragon or the serpent, Lucifer. So it's fairly easy to see how Satan deceived the quote, whole world when there are only two of us, two humans. But how has he deceived the entire world up until now, and how will he do it in the future? What is going to be his primary deception?
Counterfeiting.
Well, putting his own nature on God.
Imposed law.
I can't recall the passage exactly, but Ellen White says that the ending of the controversy will end the same way it began, and that is over an argument about God's law, is over the nature of God's law. That's how he has deceived us. I'm still eradicating those deceptions from my consciousness. I'm still assimilating the difference between design law and eradicating the understanding of God's law, God functioning like an imperial dictator. It remains a work in progress. For further insights, read chapter in the Great Controversy, read chapter 39, The Time of Trouble, and chapter 40, God's People Delivered. These are some fantastic insights as well. All right, let's close with prayer, and then we'll do a Q&A. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the gifts of prophecy, the trustworthiness, the stability of your love and care, and that you would have none of us lost. You would have sent your son to die for just one of us. That's quite astonishing. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.